according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We're going to look at John 8:31 again, because you're not tired of seeing it yet. And we're going to keep looking at it again and again and again through this series called Abiding in the Word. John 8, verses 31 and 32. Before we do begin, though, we want to make sure that we're in fellowship, that all of our sins are dealt with, that the carnality is laid aside, and we're putting on the new man, walking in the light, even as the Word of God goes forth. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer the opportunity to prepare your heart for teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have tonight to assemble together. And Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again. You are so faithful. And every time we open the word of God, your Holy Spirit teaches us and opens our eyes. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to be called by your grace and to be called your fellow workers. So we present ourselves before you tonight, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, well, we do want to take, before we do get back to our Abiding in the Word study, this is our prep study for next year, I'm anxious to get back to where we left it on Sunday, but before we do that, we do want to take a few minutes tonight, as we kind of made a custom to do some question and answer, and take 10 or 15 minutes here to do question and answer, and then we'll proceed back to our study again. So do we have any questions? I do have one. Let me do that one first, and then we'll take the questions from the floor. There's one that came in by email earlier today, or actually it was a Facebook message, but it doesn't matter, from Angela. This is actually a girl that I grew up with from my childhood church, and so it's kind of fun to hear from her. But she says, I was hoping that you would clarify Matthew 9:13. Different translations say different things, and I heard a sermon that used a translation that seemed a unique but not inconsistent interpretation. Thanks and Merry Christmas. So that's the question. I'm going to answer best as I can. I actually have additional questions for her. But anyway, Matthew 9:13. I love this because Jesus says, go and learn. And Jesus didn't back down from conflict. He didn't back down from, these Pharisees were pretty ugly towards him. And it's kind of remarkable when you look at who he's talking to here. And of course, the Pharisees are all, he's dining at the table with tax collectors and sinners. You know, he's making Matthew one of his disciples. And as he's dining with tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees see this. And so they don't go to him. They go behind his back. They go to his disciples and say, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Well, he doesn't just let that sit there. He gets right to them, okay? And Jesus heard this, and he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. And those words, I don't know if you grasp this, but this is confrontational. I mean, he is downright insulting with this language. These Pharisees are geniuses. They're the PhDs of their generation. These are the most highly educated. In fact, they're the ones that usually accuse him of being illiterate and of being uneducated, of being just a Galilee, you know, bumpkin, because he didn't go to their schools. And so he tells them, go and learn. And I can't think of any more insulting words that he could have, could have used with these Pharisees. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. That's a quote from Hosea 6:6. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Anyway, it's a great verse. I like it. After he tells them to go and learn what this means, they don't do it. And so in three more chapters, in chapter 12, he has to address it again, and because they didn't. When he says, go and learn what this means, where is it? It's in chapter 12, I think. Yeah, chapter 12 and verse 7. And again, these guys are just critical. And he says, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And so there he is just three chapters later telling this crowd, I told you to go learn what this means, and you didn't go learn what this means. And so you're still just as clueless as you've ever been. So anyway, It's a great text. I like it. I'm not exactly sure this may or may not answer Angela's question or not. She wanted clarity on the verse, and she didn't exactly say what translation it was that she heard, so I went ahead and skipped through. Part of the issue is whether maybe she's focusing on the I desire compassion. Usually that gets looked at because this is a quote from the Old Testament, and this is a quote from Hosea, and the verse in Hosea talks about chesed, talks about loving kindness, a word that has a variety of translations in the Greek, including grace and mercy and loving kindness and other love even. So this does get rendered as mercy. Most of your Bibles get translated mercy. I think the New American Standard is unique or among the rare ones that render it compassion instead of mercy. And so that might be the issue. Not only are we dealing with English translations in modern Bibles, but we're dealing with the Greek translation from the Hebrew Old Testament, okay? And that becomes a puzzle, and then bringing all of that into English becomes another puzzle. So that may be it. It also dawned on me later in the afternoon that maybe that's not even the question she has, because this last phrase, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners, that also appears not only here, but it appears in Mark and in Luke, in the Synoptic Gospels. That's got some interesting translations on the part of some more modern, I don't want to call them liberal, but some more modern, like the Passion Translation, okay? The Passion Translation. And where this says, I want to show you mercy, not just offer me a sacrifice, for I have come to invite the outcasts of society and sinners, not just those who think they were already on the right path. And that caught my attention. That's a curious way to render dikaios and hamartolos. And then the Good News Translation, similar. Go and find out what is meant by the scripture that says, it is kindness that I want, not animal sacrifices. I have not come to call respectable people, but outcasts. And that was a curious translation to me as well. So anyway, these are the more modern ones that have just come out in the last 5 or 10 years, and I'm not ready to say publicly yet what my first impression is of these Bibles, but this is literally my first impression of the Passion Translation. The Good News Translation is from the American Bible Society, and I'm more familiar with that. It used to be called Today's English Version, TEV, and that's been out for a while, so I'm more familiar with that. They're rebranding it now with the Good News Translation. But it's curious to me, and I'm going to follow up with Angela and find out, you know, where she heard this and what the approach was with it, because I can readily see how a modern American church would be concerned with respectable people versus outcasts, right? We can see some of the culture wars and some of the battles that might be taking place in our nation today related to the respectable people versus the outcasts in a particular, you know, city or community or neighborhood, that kind of a thing. So anyway, I'll find out and maybe revisit this topic again next week. All right, so that answers that. I'm going to change it from red to purple and just count this as an answered question unless I learn otherwise. Do we have any additional questions tonight? We got a microphone ready to go. Let's get over here to Carol. I think Carol's got a question. And we'll take it from there. We have the substitute microphone runner tonight. He doesn't have a Spider-Man shirt or anything. All right, yes, ma'am.
So quickly, just looking at that.
I don't think your microphone's turned on.
Okay. Looking at the class, Genesis 9 class that we had on Sundays.
Mm-hmm.
One of your bullet points, was your conclusion that Canaan wasn't present for the sin of Ham with Noah,
mm-hmm.
but that the sinful lifestyle and attitudes of the Canaanite people during Moses' day
mm-hmm.
shaped Ham's actions. So I don't quite understand how future attitudes and actions can shape.
Right. So the sins of the fathers that continue to the third and to the fourth generation, that there are particular sin patterns and mindsets that can follow in a family tradition, particularly in the ancient world, which was very family, clan, and tribal oriented, much more than we are today. So if there is a legacy of that in earlier generations, it's pretty easy to see it played out in later generations. Does that make sense?
Exactly. Breaking the chains of a legacy of...
Right. Yeah, and of course, in any generation, God's grace can step in and somebody can get saved and they can just set a whole new pattern. That's what my dad did. My dad was in that generation because his father and grandfather before him were the biggest pagans you'd ever meet. So that allowed my dad to get saved. Yeah, appreciate that. What else tonight? Doug's got a question. Let's come over to Doug.
John 3:16. Mm-hmm. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life.
I like it.
So at that point that you believe in Jesus Christ, sin's not an issue. The fact that we're sinners, and we should realize that. I mean, should there be a realization that we are sinners and need a Savior?
Yeah, I mean, I think so, and some more than others. I think some... you're talking about in our witnessing to unbelievers and different things that they may be wrestling with. So in some cases, their sins, their personal sins that they commit, may be a terrible burden that they're racked with guilt. They've got regrets. They've got, you know, that may be the case for a lot of unbelievers, mm-hmm. But there may be other unbelievers with a different sin pattern. Maybe they're more self-righteous, they're more legalistic, they're more ascetic rather than lascivious in their sin trends, right? And so they may not be as convicted of the personal sins necessarily. But see, there's so much that goes into salvation, and I think Pastor Cliff tells his big issue was the idea of reconciliation. The idea of a father and having a relationship restored with God the Father, that was his biggest draw. That was his biggest conviction. His biggest, as an unbeliever, what was impressed upon his soul more than anything else was a dysfunctional, you know, father dynamic. And then the opportunity to have a loving father, a heavenly father, a father that loved him, that was a big deal. And in not to diminish the sins or those issues, but it was the element of reconciliation that really spoke to him more than the element of sin forgiveness. Some other people, maybe it's the fear of hell, you know, and they're not really hung up over a bunch of sins, but just the idea of going to hell, you know, that was kind of my deal. I was a 4-year-old and my list of sins was not terribly spectacular, you know. I wasn't a drunk and I didn't beat my wife or, you know. I was a 4-year-old. But the fear of hell, you mean I'm going to be burning in hell forever? That was fearful, you know. And then the opportunity of heaven seemed like a better gig, right? And then when I found out that my dad was a believer and my mom was a believer, and the idea that they were going to go to heaven when they died, don't I also want to go to the same place mom and dad are going? Okay. Now, some of that might be, I don't know, if that's gimmicky or artificial or unfair for a 4-year-old, but nevertheless, that was a big deal for me. So yeah, it might be sins, it might be reconciliation, it might be forgiveness, it might be, maybe it's just the love. God loves me. Mm-hmm. Nobody loves me. I'm not a lovable person. So maybe it's the issue of love, but it could be anything. And there's and everybody's different. And curiously enough, the person you lead to Christ might have rejected the gospel 20 times before now this is the right time, the right condition, the right person, the right words, the right, you know, it just everything falls into place. So does that answer the question?
Well, it does, and it's leading into, it does, thank you. One of the first things we learned was after salvation, what? I mean, why aren't we just swept up into heaven? And
Oh, right. I'm saved. Why do I got to stay here?
You know, right.
Can I get it? Yeah. Yeah.
And then sin did become an issue. I mean, mm-hmm. it wasn't an issue in salvation, but it's an issue in...
Well, there you go. So growth. Now, and I like that, because now, now that you are saved, now that this new believer now has a new life in Christ, they have a new nature in Christ, they have new expectations from the Father who saved them, right? So now there's a new mode of life, and so a new way of life that's appreciative, that's thankful, that is responding to the grace we've received up front, okay? And you should start addressing that. You should start describing the difference between spirituality and carnality. What does it mean to confess your sins, and why we want to be in fellowship and that? And that's where you got to hit it hard with a new believer, okay? Not with the unbeliever. Don't go preaching to the unbeliever about their sins or the girls are sleeping with. Or, I mean, just you start beating up an unbeliever about their sins, that may be the worst thing that they need to hear. Just give them the gospel. Deal with the sin issues once they're saved. I think that's the better order. That's the biblical order.
I agree. Thank you.
Yeah. Well, thank you for that. No, I appreciate that. All right. I can give a last call then. Dean. All right, Dean, you're the cleanup hitter tonight. So, yeah, can't be a dumb question.
Thanks. Pastor Bob, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Monogenes in the Greek?
Monogenes.
Uh-huh. Monogenes, okay. Excuse me, I said it wrong. Genos means the only of its kind.
Correct.
Could you tell me how some pastors have translated that, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son?
Oh, I like that. Yeah, that's a marvelous translation. So yeah, monogenes, only begotten, and it's for centuries. This has been a question. So there's your monogenes. And we know what the mono is, right? Mono is only, like monotone, monorail, mono whatever. Mono means only. But it's the genes that has been a puzzle that some folks, it's been very common to render it as from the verb ganao, that is a verb of begetting, right? Begetting. And it's natural to go there because of verses like, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, right? That we have verbs in other parts of the Bible that talk about begetting, that he is the begotten one, the Father is the begetter. And so, I'm not critical of any of these Greek scholars that for the longest time felt that monogenes was really a blend from mono and genao in terms of only begotten. But Isaac is called the monogenes, and he's clearly not the only begotten, because Ishmael was begotten before Isaac was. And then there were a whole bunch of other boys that came along after Sarah died when Abraham married Keturah. So Abraham was the father of many nations, and Isaac was clearly not the only begotten, but he was the uniquely born one, the one of a kind. And so if you don't take that as ganao, then you can take it as genos or gene. Genos. And if you ever study biology and those unbelievers, and they have their scientific method for plants and animals and the tree of life and whatnot, they have kingdom, phylum, order, genus, species, right? And in the scientific classification of genus and species, like dogs and cats, and you got the genus and species there, the genus of genus and species is Latin, but it comes from this Greek of genos. Okay, and it speaks of a kind. And really, that's what we deal with in the Hebrew when Noah put animals according to their kind on the ark. So it's the kind. And so monos, genos, one of a kind, the unique. There's no other like him. He is a unique one of a kind. And so uniquely born or uniquely begotten or one of a kind. How did you put it?
God so loved the world that he gave his only, he gave his uniquely born.
Uniquely born son.
But there was also a unique conception too.
It was a unique conception and a unique birth. Yeah. Absolutely. So anyway, that's the long answer to a short question on that. All right. Well, thank you for that. If I didn't get to your question, we need to wrap up the Q&A time. But if I didn't get to yours, then you can go first next week. How about that? No, not next week. No Q&A next week. Cornelius is our guest speaker next week. And Cornelius will not be taking Q&A. All right. Well, like I say, join me in John 8. We are abiding in the Word. This is a marvelous study. The verb that we're looking at is the verb meno, M-E-N-O, meno. And it's a verb of abiding, remaining, dwelling, staying, even just, hanging around. Okay, that's what we want to be doing. And especially if Satan wants us to get out, if Satan wants us to leave the Word of God, if Satan wants to seduce us away from Bible doctrine and get us pursuing other things, our mandate is to stay abiding in the Word of God. Okay? And so this verb meno is very dear to my heart, and it has been since I was a beginning Greek student in 1990. So I think I had a total of 3 Greek classes when I went to Desert Storm and shipped out overseas for 6 months. And in that time, one of the Greek words that had a lasting impression on me was this verb we're studying tonight, was the verb meno. So that my first sergeant and I, he wanted a name for our Humvee, and we named that Humvee Meno, right? And then Meno 2 came along when we crashed the first one. So anyway, that's a different story. But meno is a verb of abiding, and it's fun that we get to abide in the Word of God, and we get to abide in God. We get to abide in Christ, and we abide in the Father, and we abide in the Holy Spirit, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit abide in us, okay? We abide in the Word abides in us. We have what I call mutual reciprocal dynamics at work, because it goes both ways. We're abiding in the Word, and the Word is abiding in us, and it's supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to work. It is mutual, reciprocal abiding. And it is so marvelous to work through this. So the introduction here from John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, so they are believers, but they're not disciples. Those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, that's meno, if you abide, if you dwell, if you remain, if you live, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And this is what it takes to become a disciple, not just being saved. You can be saved, and a lot of folks are saved that aren't disciples because they don't live in the Word of God. They have exchanged the Word of God for programs and fun and game and entertainment and social activism, and they do a ton of stuff in the community, and they feed the homeless, and they clothe people, and they build houses, and they're always doing things, but they're not abiding in the Word of God. So they're saved, but they're not disciples. This is the criteria for being a disciple, abiding in my Word. Then you are truly disciples of mine, the genuine disciples, the true disciples, the alethos mathetai, the true disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it's curious, of course, it's free from the sin issue. As Doug was asking, we have the sin issue as believers, that we have the blessing to use the Holy Spirit and make use of the Word of God and to have victory over the sin temptations when they arrive. And this is why we have this. It's the disciples that are free from the sin enslavement that otherwise just overwhelms the non-disciple believer. Sad to say, but what else do you expect to happen? That if you're not abiding in the Word, if you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind, what does Romans 12 say? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, when it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think that right there is key for what is happening to the non-disciple believers. The non-disciple believers, don't get me wrong, they still have eternal life. They're going to go to heaven when they die. Don't get me wrong. You can never lose your salvation. But for the non-disciple believers, what do we call them? The NDBs, the non-disciple believers, whatever you want to call them, okay? Those non-disciple believers, they're not transformed by the Word of God. And since they're not transformed by the Word of God, they are conformed to this world, conformed to this age. And this is why you can look at somebody who's saved, maybe it's a family member, a child, somebody that was raised better, but they're conformed to this age because they're not disciples. And you look at these guys, and they're just as worldly as the unbeliever, and it's just heartbreaking. You think, that's not why God saved you. Why aren't you being transformed? Well, because they're not disciples, and that's the issue there. So they're not parallels. If anybody tries to tell you that they're synonyms, that just, you know, a disciple is another word for a Christian, or a disciple is another word for a believer, stop right there and say, we need clarity in our vocabulary here, because that's not correct. That's not biblically correct. This world is full of saved individuals, believers, Christians, that are not disciples, okay? And remember, the Great Commission is make disciples. The Great Commission is not get a bunch of people saved. It's make disciples. So we want to be clear on that. All right. And so in introducing this verb meno, M-E-N-O, Strong's Numbers 3306, there's 118 uses throughout the New Testament. I'm only focusing on the Gospel of John for this first development. We're only looking at the Gospel of John usages of meno. But we've seen it employed in such places like the Holy Spirit descended from heaven when Jesus got baptized, and the Holy Spirit menoed on Jesus. It remained on Jesus. It came to rest on Jesus. This is where the Holy Spirit landed and stayed for the next 3.5 years, okay, as Jesus had his earthly ministry under the filling and indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And then in that very same chapter, when two of John the Baptist's disciples got up the courage to go talk to Jesus, they asked him, where are you staying? And then he told them, and then they went and stayed with him, okay? And that verb of staying, you know, where are you staying? Oh, I'm down the street here at the Kendallwood or whatever, you know, whatever hotel he was staying at. They asked him, he told them, and they went and stayed where he was. Okay? And that's the idea of staying. And that's that we need to think about that. That's how we're living in the Word of God. We're staying in the Word of God. This is where we eat, sleep. This is where we dwell. This is we make the Word of God our abode. Does that help? The noun abode, it's cognate with the verb abiding, right? So where are you staying? We want to stay there. And that's very frequent. Chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 11, all those chapters and all of those uses of meno have to do with where people are staying or where people are living. We talked about the wrath of God that stays, that abides on the unbeliever. That's so huge. John 3:36. The unbeliever does not have the Word of God abiding in him. Not only the unbeliever, but sad to say it, the carnal believer, the non-disciple believer also. That Word of God does not abide. When we don't abide in the Word doesn't abide in us, okay? It just lies there dormant, waiting to be awakened, waiting for the Holy Spirit to stir it up and provoke us by way of conviction and provocation. The gospel is the food which abides to eternal life. That's John 6:27. The true disciple abides in the Word. That's John 8. That's what launched this whole study. And it has the only true freedom from the power of sin. The only true freedom from the power of sin. This is why some people get disappointed, because they were sold a bill of goods when they were an unbeliever, and an evangelist came to them and said, hey, you know what? If you just get Jesus, you're going to have a better marriage. Or if you just get saved, you won't be a homosexual anymore. Or if you just get eternal life and become a believer, then all these sin problems are taken care of. Well, no, the sins are paid for, yes. But you're still a sinner saved by grace. And you know the key phrase there in sinner saved by grace is sinner, okay? You're not a former sinner. You're not a used-to-be sinner. You're still a sinner. You're just now a sinner saved by grace. And so what we need is for the power of the Word of God to come alive as we're learning it, as we're living in it, as we're living in it, as it's living in us. And so these expressions here about being a slave of sin and not submitting to the sin, but everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. That's why abiding in the Word rescues us from that. Very similar to what James says in James 1, 21 and 22. Putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness in humility, receive the Word implanted. That is so much more than just come to a Bible class and get academic instruction and fill notebooks with some Greek exegesis, okay? Yes, you want to do all that academic, but beyond that, okay, in your learning, in your knowledge, you got to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You got to be letting the Word dwell within you, receive the Word implanted. In humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That's the phase two salvation. That's the deliverance and the rescue from the power of sin. Able to save your souls, improve yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And again, I would classify that as all these smarty pants that they fill notebooks, they have knowledge, they can recite points of doctrine backwards and forwards, but they're not living it. They're just learning it. They have facts. They have gnosis. But knowledge puffs up while love edifies. Are you living what you're learning? Are you a disciple? Are you living in the Word? Not just learning, living in the Word. Okay? So this is what the true disciple does. The Pharisees were just the opposite of that, demonstrating that religious legalism fails to save, and it causes the sin that they abide in to abide all the more. So those Pharisees, they weren't abiding in the Word of God. They were studying, they were memorizing. Some of those Pharisees, if legend is accurate, some of those Pharisees had memorized and could recite the whole Torah by memory. Okay? Just like today, a good Muslim can recite the entire Quran from memory. And I suspect they had more powerful memories than we do today. We're memory challenged because we have Google and we don't have to remember anything anymore. We just Google it or duck it or do what we do and don't have to remember anything anymore. But these Pharisees could memorize the Bible. They searched the Scriptures thinking that in them they have eternal life. And Jesus says, it's the Scriptures that testify about me. And instead of abiding in the Word, they're abiding in sin all the more. So legalism, religious legalism, that's not the answer. Colossians 2 also told us that. No value against fleshly indulgence. You can be the biggest legalistic person in the world, and you have all the admiration and esteem and respect of all your fellow legalists in the pew next to you. And they look at you amazed, going, wow, what a holy Christian. But you're just out-legalizing everybody else, and the fact is, it promotes sin. It doesn't solve sin. It's just puffing up your own self-righteousness, which is maybe the biggest sin of all. All right, abiding in sin, abiding in darkness. We don't want to be doing that. Abiding alone, the Father and Son abiding. And we've done a lot, man, we've covered a lot. I want to gain new ground tonight. The Holy Spirit abides in church age believers, enabling us to abide in the Father and the Son. John 14, 16 through 31, that's a lengthy section. That's half of chapter 14 right there, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the promises that were given on this night that Jesus was betrayed, and the disciples were just so bewildered, okay, because he kept talking about dying on the cross, and they didn't want to hear it. And now this is the night that he's going to get arrested, and the traitor, Judas, has already left. And when Judas walks out and that door closes, man, Jesus starts giving it to him just hard and fast about what it means to be a church age believer priest, giving him a preview of the church age before he departs. So when he promises to send the Holy Spirit, called the Helper, the Paraclete, the Advocate, he will give you another Helper that he may be with you forever. Forever. It is the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We never lose the Holy Spirit. And as carnal as we get, the biggest loser in the church age that dies the sin unto death still has the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Isn't that incredible? That is absolutely incredible. Okay? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. See, these apostles here, they were going to cross over from being apostles in the age of Israel. They're going to cross over at Pentecost to become church age apostles. And then they're going to have a whole new pneumatology that's going to take over with the church age. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. There's going to be a new function for believers, unlike anything that there's ever been before. where born-again believers are going to have their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, that we can have our attention focused on the things above, that the Spirit-indwelled Christians can be occupied with Christ continuously. No Old Testament saint could have this. It wasn't even possible until Jesus was victorious at the cross and then seated at the Father's right hand, and the Holy Spirit is sent to baptize believers into union with Christ. Everything we enjoy today, and we take it for granted, was not a feature of Old Testament spirituality, was not a feature of the pre-church Christian way of life, okay? The Old Testament redeemed way of life. I mean, that's a better way of saying that, okay? Because the Old Testament redeemed way of life was not Spirit-indwelled, was not baptized in union with Jesus Christ, was not fixed on the right hand of the Father, that Jesus was not yet seated there before the Father sat him there. All right. You will know that because I live, you will live also. The living Savior seated at the Father's right hand, and we walk in that newness of life. Okay? In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Do you see this reciprocal abiding? It's all throughout this. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. All right. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So like I said, the Holy Spirit abiding is permanent, and we can't lose it no matter what, no matter how carnal we get. Even when we're not filled with the Spirit, we're still indwelled by the Spirit. But the abiding of the Father and the abiding of the Son, that's not continuous. That does come and go based upon whether we're abiding in the Word of God or not, based upon whether we're in fellowship or not. When we're carnal, when we put that old man back on again, we decide to spend an hour or two or a day or a month, whatever length of time we choose to spend in our carnality, we still have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the Father and Son are not abiding in us, not in our carnality. This passage describes it quite well. All right, so this is all through this chapter. John 15, this is what we've got to cover tonight. John 15, join me in John 15. Out of all of these I am messages that we have, there's seven of them in the Gospel of John, the I am messages. This one jumps out because it is so unique in so many different ways. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is the first of the I am that goes beyond simply Jesus by himself. Okay? I am the shepherd. I am the door. I am the light. I am the bread. I am, you know, all the other I ams. I am the light of the world. All of the other I ams. This is one that has not only an I am, but my Father is and you are. This is a very comprehensive I am message. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So this is a doctrine in this chapter that centers on that inner working between the Father and the Son together. The Father and the Son working. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. So that tandem of Father and Son. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. All right, so there, the issue for these branches is our fruit bearing. Okay? Simply being a branch, being saved, makes you a branch. You are in Christ positionally. But if you're not abiding in Christ, you're not bearing fruit. And God wants us to be bearing fruit. And so, I need to get this back up. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in me and I in you. And this is where we're going past the positional. We're going to the experiential element of this abiding. This is where I'm not only am I saved, but I'm a disciple. I'm abiding in the Word of God, and I'm abiding in Christ. And as I'm doing that, Christ is also abiding in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. If you pluck a branch off the tree, you just killed that branch. That branch is now a dead thing. because you've snapped it off the tree. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. Ooh. Okay. Now again, that's not loss of salvation. Some people get scared with that, but thrown away as a branch and dries up. Think about when in divine discipline, the Father gives over the carnal believer to the sin and to death. Gives over and we're talking with prolonged carnality, when Paul says he delivers over some of these guys to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. I don't want to be thrown away as a branch. I don't want to dry up. I want to stay connected to the vine. I want to stay moist. Okay? I want that moisture that's coming from the root through the vine to the branch, to the fruit off the branch. All I want to be is just that conduit of that sweetness that's coming. Okay? Through the Father, through the Son, through me, to the fruit. And this is what the metaphor is here. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Okay? Now this is the basis for a lot of false doctrine and the name and claim it prosperity theology that's out there. And it's people start rubbing their hands saying, ask for whatever you wish. Well then, wow, you know. And you immediately start going to your top 10 list of, you know, carnal pleasures or whatever it is you want to get filthy rich with. That's not what this is about, okay? Abiding in Christ and His words, abiding in me. This means I'm a disciple. That means I'm free from those sin temptations. That means I'm like-minded with Christ as we're serving the Father. The things I'm going to be asking for, what are the kind of things I'm going to be asking for? More fruit bearing. I'm going to be asking for more glory. I'm going to be asking for more of the Father's works. Those are the things I'm going to be asking for. And it will be done for you. But my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Right now, this goes so well with chapter 8, where you can abide in the Word and you become a true disciple. Now, not only are you becoming a true disciple, you're actually proving it. You're demonstrating it. You're like the sample lady at Costco. You're giving out the demonstrated products, right? That's what Documanto is all about. You're demonstrating it. You're proving it. You're displaying it, so that non-disciples, those NDBs, can come up to you, and you can give them a taste of what it means to be a disciple, and say, "Here, try this," and get a taste for it. And then that taste ought to be, you know, the temptation, the lure. Once they get a taste of it and they realize, you know, I think so many disciples don't even know that it's possible. They've never been exposed to, they've visited different churches, they've seen different things, and they kind of rate churches based on, well, what's the music like, or what's the singles ministry like? You know, I need a target-rich environment for my hunting for a marriage partner, you know, or what kind of bowling league do they have, or what else? They start rating churches based on all these goofy criteria that they have in mind, and they have never yet tasted what it means to be a disciple. They didn't even know it existed. Is that a thing? You mean there's pastors that teach line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, they exegete Greek and Hebrew? I mean, is that a thing? Does that exist? And I tell you, it's marvelous. And watching the light bulb come on, or watching some of the folks that have never been exposed to this kind of thing before, they get their first taste for it, and they know. The Holy Spirit just grabs hold of them in their soul, and they know they're going to spend the rest of their life feasting on Bible doctrine. That nothing else will ever satisfy. Nothing else will ever measure up. So we see this described here, proving to be my disciples. And so just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. So here's another dimension of our meno applications: abiding in the Word, abiding in Christ, and abiding in His love. And so we have the verses 9, 10, these verses here about abiding in God's love. I tell you, this text takes us all the way down. Well, I guess we can cut it off there at verse 11. All right. And so these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. I mean, what a secret. What a the best kept secret maybe in our world today, because we're surrounded by a culture that is dedicated to finding some kind of joy somewhere, some kind of happiness somewhere, some kind of meaning somewhere. It's just a lost and dying world that's tragically destroying their souls, trying to find some joy. And it's right here. It's in Christ. Abiding in His Word, abiding in Him, abiding in His love. And man, does the joy become full, that your joy may be made full. And if you just think of it, salvation is a joy. I mean, the joy of our salvation, and it's a thrill to have eternal life, and it's a joy to know you're not going to hell. I mean, there is a joy in being saved, but it's not a fullness. The fullness of the joy comes to these disciples that are abiding in the Word of God, abiding in Christ, abiding in His love, and to find the pleroo, the pleroma, the fullness of His joy. Pleroo. All right. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in me and my words abide in you. Abide in my love. There's so much abiding just in this one chapter. Abide in me and I in you. That's the command. Abide in me and my words abide in you. Abide in my love. When we taught this in the Life of Christ series, we took 20 hours to teach this upper room discourse. John 14 to 17. Spent 20 hours going through this section. The last speech to the apostles in intercessory prayer. It's on the website. It's in your Life of Christ notebooks. But these are the 20 hours of teaching. There's the printed notes in a PDF. And you can download the printed notes. You can listen to those. This is before video, so there's no video on this. But this is all audio. And you can get this, the 20 hours of this upper room discourse. John 14 through 17. It's absolutely powerful. I'd encourage you to pursue that. All right. We have two final menno usages in John. And these ones are a little bit blunt, maybe, or a little bit, I'm not sure what the right word is. I'll show them to you, and then maybe you give me the word. The two final menno usages in John. And it's almost, I don't want to say it's a letdown, because really John 15 is a huge crescendo of abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. But these last two usages of menno are maybe more startling than anything else. John 19:31, the desire for Jesus' body to not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. Are you familiar with that? John 19:31. This too is a bit of a miracle or a testimony to the Father's satisfaction. Typically, in a standard Roman crucifixion, as recorded in plenty of secular records, death would be 2, 3, 4 days later. Okay, almost nobody died on the day of their crucifixion. Because it wasn't the nails in the hands that killed you, okay? But it was the compression on your lungs. It was the collapse as you hung there. It was a lot of things, a lot of pressure, very painful, very tortuous. And, I mean, the anguish and the agony could last days. In Jesus' case, and the two thieves that were next to him, they wanted to hurry things along. And so they broke the legs of the two thieves, so they would die faster, so that they couldn't hold their weight up. That's the thing. With the legs, they could at least hold the weight up and prolong the inevitable. If the legs were broken, then that was no longer an option, and then they would just suffocate as the lungs would collapse. But then they broke the legs of the two thieves. They came to Jesus, and he was already dead. Okay? And in fact, that's important because there's prophecy that not one bone of his would be broken, and it gets literally fulfilled on this. So the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away, all right? And this is so that the bodies would not menno on the cross on the Sabbath, okay? So is that a little graphic? Is that a little blunt? Or I don't know what the word is there. But just think about a corpse hanging on a cross. Okay? And it's a little bit gruesome, I know. But if somebody doesn't take it down, what's it going to do? It's just going to remain. It's going to stay there. I expect some buzzards to come along and, you know, I don't want to get too gross tonight, but it's just going to hang out there until it rots and falls off or something happens, okay? The buzzards eat it or something. I want to be abiding in the Word of God until my rotting corpse falls off this cross. I mean, you see what I'm saying? Maybe it's kind of a gruesome analogy. But this is the verb that's used, that the bodies might not remain. So Pilate said, okay, break their legs. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. See, he had authority to do this. Once the work was finished, he said, tetelestai, it is finished, or paid in full. He said, tetelestai, he was done. The work of redemption was accomplished. The Father was well pleased. He was still physically alive. Remember that. It's not his physical death that saves us, but his spiritual death, accepting the wrath of God for our sin. Okay? That's when he said, it is finished, it is finished. Then he can move on to the next assignment. And the next assignment, he's got an appointment in hell. He has to descend to the grave. Okay? And so to do that, his spirit has to depart his body. And so he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he breathes his last. And with his spirit departing his body, dead body on the cross. As quick as that. Okay? He had authority from the Father to do that. We don't. We can't pick and choose when we give up our spirit. God selects that. All right. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. Remember, he was there watching this. Jesus entrusted his mother's care to the Apostle John. And so he's witnessing this. He knows that he's telling the truth so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Every prophecy of Jesus Christ was literally fulfilled in his first advent. This is our basis for looking forward to the second advent the same exact way. Literal fulfillment. We don't have it is so unfair to the scriptures to have a literal first advent fulfillment and a metaphoric or figurative or allegorical or phony baloney second advent prophetic structure. First advent is literal. Second advent is literal. Not a bone of him was broken. They look upon him whom they pierced. Literal. Is Jesus coming again? Literal. Yes, he is. Okay? We're looking forward to these things. So there's that. And then the rumor that the Apostle John would remain until the return of Christ. There was a rumor that started spreading around and around and around. And I think that rumor gained traction as more and more of the other disciples started dying, right? When Paul was beheaded, when Peter was crucified, when all the other disciples were dying. And you reached a point after 70 AD, you get to the mid-80s AD, and John's the only one left of all the disciples. And so there's this rumor that he can't die, that he's going to remain. He's going to minnow until the rapture. He's going to minnow until Christ returns. And it's based upon a misunderstanding of this message here when Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Right? In John chapter 21, the closing chapter in the Gospel of John. And it's almost... you could think of it as an appendix or an afterthought to the gospel message itself. But in John chapter 21 is recorded, I think, with 50 years of hindsight, looking back and relaying a story about Peter. I don't think he told this story during Peter's lifetime. But Peter, who, bless his heart, you know, Jesus is so gracious because Peter denied the Lord three times. And now Jesus gives him the opportunity to say, I love you three times, right? It's just a marvelous thing. Do you love me? Do you love me? And you know that I love you. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. And these things. And then the prophecy. Jesus tells Peter about what the end of his life is going to be like. I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Okay? This is a personal word for Peter. And as far as I know, Peter and John are the only ones that overheard this. And it didn't get recorded in the canon until much, much later. Okay? There are some critics that point to this and say, this causes a problem for the doctrine of imminency for the rapture of the church, because this removes the doctrine of imminency if believers could be looking for the death of Peter as a sign before the rapture of the church. Okay, and while that might be a clever objection to the imminent doctrine of the rapture, it doesn't hold any water because this wasn't written until long after that, and so the rapture has always been imminent, always has been, always will be. Anyway, but Jesus said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And Peter is martyred, and he does glorify God in his death. And so when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, following them, the one who had leaned on his bosom at the supper. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Okay? And as is very common in Christianity, I don't know why, it's just not everybody, but, you know, certain personalities maybe, I don't know. There are believers that spend a lot of time worrying about other believers and their Christian walk and what kind of ministry they might have. Okay? That's his business, not your business. But Jesus said, Peter wanted to know, well, what about this man? And it's almost like Peter was begging for some prophecy to be uttered that would describe some horrendous death that John, I don't know how gruesome that would have been. John's the only one we know that died of old age. That John died, I mean, they tried to martyr him. They tried repeatedly to martyr him, and John lived through every episode that we know about. Tradition is that he died of old age. Anyway, so Jesus then has this statement, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Okay? And that if I want him to remain until I come, that's meno again, to remain, to abide, to dwell, to stay physically alive on this earth until the rapture. Well, goodness, he'd be 2,000 years old now. And hopefully he'd have some kind of provision for that body. I don't know what that body would be like after 2,000 years. Anyway, it's not true, but it did spark a rumor. Jesus just laid it out there as a what if, okay, that it's none of Peter's business. What is that to you? So therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. And he's clearing that up here in this gospel record. Yet Jesus didn't say that he would not die, only that if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So John is just setting the record straight here with this quote and putting to rest the rumor that he couldn't die. All right. And there were also many other things which Jesus did. And if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Okay? So, you know, here's a little addendum to the Gospel of John that you're not going to find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You're not going to find it anywhere. And yet, you know, John said he could fill the world full of books if he was to write every story that he could about Jesus. Okay? Those are the final usages of meno. All right, we're going to come back on Sunday, and we've done now the meno study. I'm going to take some time on Sunday to bring in some Old Testament passages as well and review for all of us some of the Bible's language. The priority of abiding in the Word of God can be seen in the Bible's expressions for hungering, thirsting, longing for, and otherwise valuing the Word of God, okay? And most of those come from the Psalms, a lot of them come from the Old Testament, and we're actually commanded to lust after Bible doctrine, okay? So usually when we preach about lust, it's usually don't lust, right? It's a negative thing. Lust is bad. The only lust that's good is when you lust for doctrine, like newborn babes to be lusting after the pure milk of the Word of God. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth and the privilege we have to assemble together. I do thank you, Father, for disciples, for brothers and sisters that are committed to teaching, that are living in the Word of God. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.